Well, would you turn to 2 John, which I will probably call John chapter 2 at least once. Today, about 4:15, I had a lovely, quiet, relaxing day. It was so unlike days that I normally do this. And, I thought I'll go through my notes one last time. And so I pulled them out and I sat down to look at them. And it occurred to me, they always say when everybody's getting settled in and turning in their Bible, you should have like a little story. And I thought, gosh, last week Debbie had that. The last time we met, she had that awesome story about what God was doing over there in Russia with those women. And the week before that, Denise had that hilarious story about missing the train and not being able to get off the train and on the train. And I thought, you know, I don't have a story. And then my doorbell rang. That's right. Now I have a story. I go to my door. And I discover that all of my neighbors are in the street shouting in chorus, "Your dogs are out! Your dogs are out!" Now, you would have to know my dogs to understand just how catastrophic this really is. Because you heard about Mr. Knightley, the book-eating Mr. Knightley. Well, he and his brother Alistair, they're just flakes. They are. We named Mr. Knightley after a character in a book because we hoped he would be that kind of dog. He would have that kind of character. He doesn't. He's like the bad guy in that book. So they're running wildly through the neighborhood. I run into the house. I grab a couple leashes. I sprint down the street. Okay, I don't know when the last time I sprinted anywhere was. You can't imagine the things on me that hurt right now. My neighbor is running up the street. I'll get my car. We'll catch them. So I'm down the street, around the corner, down the block. I see Alistair. Now, I'm a loud chick. I can teach this study without the mic and they could hear me down the street. I know how to project. I holler his name and he stops dead like God spoke. Maybe he did. I don't know. And I called him and he for once was obedient. He came running right back, but we couldn't find Knightley. I'm standing there looking lost. Where do I go? Holding my bad little dog. And my neighbor zooms up like a knight in shining armor in his Prius. Get in. So I jump in the car. We go zooming down the street, around the corner, and there. And the house that's actually behind my house is a woman, her two children, and my bad little dog on a leash. It was the Lord. They're Christians. I think he was drawn there by the Lord's Spirit, probably because it just couldn't really get any worse for me at that point. I was coming unglued. So I won't bother to try to describe the chaos of getting both these insane dogs in this guy's car and back to my house, but I just got home and laid on the floor. I just did. It was a bad scene. It was a bad scene. So, you know, everybody has a story, and that was mine. Okay, hope you're there in 2 John. And as we finish up our time in these three epistles, we see that John just remains consistent in his message to God's people the way he did all through 1 John. He just continues to focus on these same three themes: truth, love for God and for one another, and the character of those that are in the church. And truly, these are just common threads that run through the life of every believer. This isn't just for us to give heed to as we've been living in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John these last few months. These are threads that are woven into the very fabric of our Christian life. They're the components that when you put them together, they make us look like what God saved us to be. And while our circumstances and the seasons of our life might change, the things that are common to mankind don't change. Trials, temptations, and spiritual deception. They may all take on new forms, but listen to what Ecclesiastes 1:9 says from the Amplified Bible. The thing that has been, it is what will be again, and that which has been done is that which will be done again, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it may be said, see, this is new? It's already been in the vast ages of time, recorded or unrecorded, which were before us. Now, this was manifested in a practical way in my life recently. If you're my age and you've been shoe shopping lately, you probably noticed this. I went and bought a pair of shoes the other day, and I was really irritated that I had to pay good money for shoes I already owned in 1978. They're not the shoes I have on, but I was sitting there during worship, and I looked down, and I went, I think I had these shoes in 1978. I couldn't believe it. It was incredible. They're not used shoes. They are new shoes, but they're really only versions of something that has already been. The New Living Translation puts it this way: history merely repeats itself. It's all been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. Sometimes people say, here's something new, but it's actually old. Nothing is ever truly new. And you know what? That encourages me, and not just because I'm hoping for some new shoe designs next year, but because we have in the Word the wisdom that we need for every single circumstance in every single season of life. So read with me in 2 John, see, I almost did it. 2 John, starting at verse 1, the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. You know, despite the uncertainties of life, John reminds us of our unshakable, unchanging foundation that is truth. And we commonly refer to John as the apostle of love. And it's true that he refers to truth more than any other writer in the scripture. But he also emphasizes truth more than any other writer in the scripture. In these two books alone, he speaks more about truth than he does love. And in these four verses, he refers to truth 5 times as something that we're to love in, something we're to know that abides in us, that is from God, and it's something that we're to walk in. It's John who tells us in his gospel in chapter 14 that Jesus Christ is truth, and that in chapter 17 that God's word is truth. And as believers, we have both. We have the Savior and we have his word, which are sufficient for every circumstance. Now, down in verses 5 and 6, we're reminded of what walking in the truth looks like, and it looks like love. We learned in 1 John that we can't say we love God and hate each other. Debbie told us, don't hate. There's no room for hating. Love is something with a practical manifestation in our life. And for us as believers, it is not an option. 1 John 5:2 says this: by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. And right now you might be going, well, Marianne, you don't know who he has called me to love. Because if you knew who I had to love, you would know that this indeed is a very burdensome commandment. But it's not. It's not. You know why? Because it's not our burden to bear. Because verse 4 goes on to say, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is a victory that has overcome the world. You know what it is. What is it? Our faith. We are born of God. We can daily overcome the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We can love the unlovely and those that are cruel to us and those that have hurt us. You and I are commanded to walk in truth and love, and we can, not because of what we do, but because of whose we are. This takes the burden off us, praise the Lord, because we all know we can't do it apart from him. We've tried with much futility. But it's the book of Philippians that tells us it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He is our burden bearer. But consistent as always, John now gives us a contrast to the truth. We're going to pick it up in verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You know, in 1 John, we were given the warnings about false teachings, who they were, how, and why they departed from the faith. And he also gave us practical guidelines for determining if someone was teaching truth or teaching an error. And he gave the command to all of us to test the spirits. And it's true that in the church, there are those that have been given a special gifting by God and the gift of discernment. They have a calling on their life to be a defender of the faith, to make known these errors to the body of Christ at large. But it is the responsible of each believer on an individual level to know the truth, recognize the error, and reject it in their own lives. We can't rely just on whoever's in the pulpit on a Sunday to do that for us. The command to test the spirits goes out to every single one of us. Now, let's talk about the identity of the recipient of the book of 2 John. There's 3 views about the elect lady, who she might be. There are those that hold to the position that because John refers to the church as the bride of Christ in the book of Revelation, that he's speaking to the church at large, or maybe just a specific local church. There's those that think that he's speaking to a particular woman, and that you could actually translate the word lady In Aramaic, it would be a proper name. It would actually be Martha. So they think that it was a particular woman, and that was her name. But most seem to hold to the position that it's an unnamed Christian woman. And they think that it's possible that this woman, who John knew and loved and respected, as he used this title for her, was a woman who allowed her house to be used for the assembling of believers, the way that Lydia did in the book of Acts. You remember, there were no big sanctuaries then. There were no conference centers to go to. They met in people's homes. And John's concern then was not just for this woman that he esteemed, but for the body of believers that met in her house. And it's possible that this letter was then written in a response, that she had communicated to John that there were problems, that there were things going on in her home, perhaps in the assembly of believers, that she had concern about, and she needed his advice. So she wrote to him, and this would be his response. As we go through it, we're going to see how it will answer some questions for us, especially the question of how to treat people who teach wrong things and know you don't get to stone them. For you and I today, though, really, I got to say, we really should note the significance that this warning against anti-Christian teachers, particularly those who come into homes, should be found in a letter addressed to a woman. Now, ladies, I don't want you to get defensive, but we do have to acknowledge that whole thing about that chick in the garden, which was her home, got into a conversation with someone she shouldn't have been talking to, and we got that whole sin coming into the world thing happening through her deception. But it's true, too, that Paul makes mentions of false teachers who makes a special appeal to women in 2 Timothy 3. And even today, false teachers, those nice young men in their white shirts with their black ties, or those couples that come to your door with their magazine, when do they usually come? They come on a weekday when the men are at work, and who's at home? The women and possibly their small children. Then there's the other things that seek to influence us. I got them, you got them. You know, high-speed internet, cable, satellite, the books we choose, the magazines on our tables. And here's the deal. You and I as women have a responsibility for the influences that we allow into our homes. Now, I know for those of us that are married, our husbands are the head, and sometimes they may want to allow things that we would not, but our responsibility is for the things we choose to allow that we are responsible for into our home. Married or single, our home should honor God. And as women, married or single, we are the home keepers. I love that word, homemaker. We make the home what it is. We have a huge capacity for incredible influence over the spiritual temperature in our homes. Is it warm and inviting and filled with the Spirit? Or is it cold and barren? And if someone came in, would they even know a believer or live there? Or worse yet, is it lukewarm? Because Jesus had a little something to say about those that were lukewarm in the book of Revelation. He said, I wish you were hot or cold. But instead, and the graphic translation is really, it makes me sick that you would be lukewarm. We are the spiritual thermostat that governs the temperature in our home. By what we let in and what we keep out, we determine the influences in our home. And now, I don't know about you, but the first thing I do when I get home is drop my purse, kick off my shoes, pet a dog, and if my pants are tight, put on sweats. I'm home. I'm in my little sanctuary, you know. I'm comfortable, you know. I can relax, right? I feel as if I could and should be able to let my guard down. We go out in the world. We know what's out there. But I'm home now, right? But you know what? If I don't make a regular practice of evaluating the things that I allow into my heart and into my home, it may not be as safe a place as I think it is, and I could very easily find myself robbed. We're given a warning down in verse 7. Look to yourselves. He's not talking about losing your salvation. He's talking about losing the progress that we've made in the Lord. We don't want to lose that. We don't want to lose our usefulness to Him. We don't want to lose our good testimony. We don't want to lose our good reputation. We don't want our works in heaven to be reduced in the fire because they were simply wood, hay, and stubble. Don't take for granted that the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of the Antichrist are continually knocking on your door, sometimes literally seeking to influence you. Warren Wiersbe had this to say, the word deceiver implies much more than teaching false doctrine. It also includes leading people into wrong living. John has already made it clear that truth and life go together. What we believe determines how we behave. Wrong doctrine and wrong living always, always go together. If you are allowing yourself to be influenced by wrong doctrine, it will manifest itself in your life in some way through wrong living. You cannot have right living with wrong doctrine. And verse 9 refers to those that John spoke about as false teachers in 1 John. To transgress means to go beyond the allowed bounds, and that's what Antichrist teaching does. Remember, Antichrist isn't just a meaning against Christ. It means instead of, or a counterfeit of, or an imposter. It appears to be the same, but it goes beyond what God's word actually says. You know, a warning sign that identifies a deceiver is a claim that something in addition to God's word is needed, or some new application or new practice is needed. You see, this is extremely prevalent in the church today. There's this push for all these extra biblical things that are called spiritual formation or spiritual disciplines, different ways you can pray, different ways you can read. And you will not find them in the Bible as things that we are to do, but you will find a great many of them in the Bible as things we are not supposed to do. And remember, the deception that John is talking about is coming from within the church. Now, verse 10 and 11, this always begs the question, are we really not supposed to let somebody in our house who isn't a believer? And that would get a lot of us off the hook at Christmas. But that's not what it means. It's just really sorry it isn't. Again, remember the context of the book here. There's no sanctuaries to meet in, only homes. The prohibition here is really against giving a false teacher a platform for their agenda. Essentially, John's warning them against letting those people into the church to influence the church. Now, I used to be on staff here. You can't imagine the kind of mail that we get. You can't imagine the amount of mail, Karen's laughing, the amount of mail that we get from people who are seeking to come in here and influence you and I. And I will tell you that a great, great majority of it goes right in the trash. It's so sad, and they just inundate and blanket the body of Christ with these invitations to come and minister, and they're not coming and ministering in the truth. Now, teachers in those times stayed in homes as they traveled around because there were no, you know, Days Inn or Marriott's or whatever. So to provide hospitality, to allow them into your home, was to imply acceptance of their teaching. And this would give opportunity for deceptions. Your neighbors would see, this guy is staying here. They're feeding him. They're letting him share with the assembly. He must be okay. They would buy into the false teaching, and that would be how they would share in their evil. So for you and I, who don't have to put people up in our houses quite that way anymore, we're more concerned, I think, with those that come to our doors, those nice young men. Go ahead, share the word with them. But I say to you in all earnestness, really, be warned. We are a well-taught church here. We are a well-taught church, but do not think that you are immune to their deception. Remember that they are not seeking you out so they can get saved. They are coming to you seeking to deceive you. Be aware that these people that come to your door are trained extensively and taught specifically to counter the objections that they expect to get. They see this as the great, you know, trial, and they expect persecution, and they expect you to not receive them. They teach these kids, these people that go out and do this door-to-door stuff, how to counter your objections. And the minute you say they're a Christian, I am telling you, they've got a whole plan for how to deal with you. Ron Rhodes, I should have looked this up. It just came into my head. I thought of it earlier today and I forgot. Ron Rhodes has a great series of books out, and it's like answering objections, and they're specific to different religious groups. And he talks about where they're coming from when they come to you, and what specific helpful things you can say to them. And Charlie Campbell has a number of great resources in along the same vein. Know that these people are being motivated by the great deceiver, and they're coming to deceive you. And of course we have the Spirit as our helper, but remember, they're given over to the deceiver, and they're his vessels. As they are equipped to deal with us, we really need to take heed to be equipped and enabled to effectively witness to them. In a war, it's not enough to carry a weapon. It needs to be loaded, and you have to know how to use it. And I don't have any problem standing up here in front of you tonight and telling you how fervently I pray to not be deceived, that I have kind of a holy fear of falling into false teaching or being swayed by false teaching. Years ago, I was. It was a horrible, bitter experience. And I know that if I don't abide in his word and his word abides in me, I might just be ripe for the picking again. Apply yourself to learning how to contend for the faith. That doesn't mean that you have to go out and have an itinerant ministry like Charlie Campbell or become a great philosopher and teach the masses like Norman Geisler. It does mean that you'll just be better equipped to have an answer for those about the hope that you have. And really, ladies, real bottom line with this is, let's just be humble about our susceptibility to influence. We are women of influence, whether we like it or not, or whether we know it or not. By what we do, we are influencing others around us. Let's be purposeful about it. Let's be purposeful about the things that we allow to influence us, that we might influence the world for Christ, the way those people, those disciples, turn the world upside down. We can do that. Little housewives, we can do that. We want our hearts and our homes to be spiritually safe places for ourselves and for our families. And by contrast, John shows us in the next epistle just who we are to partner with and how. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read through it. It's a short little book. You can read it on your own. But, you know, he talks about Gaius, and this is clearly, again, another individual that he knows personally, that he loves, that he holds in great esteem, and a man with a great reputation. He's a man whose soul prospers. He's a man of faith and good works. And his works are not just known to John, but to others that can bear witness of those things. And he's a great example, Gaius is, for those who support ministers and those who support missionaries. Since we do have Marriott's and Days Inn and other hotels, we don't really need to lodge ministers the way that we used to. But we can still support the ministry in other practical ways. One commentator says this: one of the signs that a person has been really genuinely touched by God is that his pocketbook loosens up. His giving becomes generous, gracious, and cheerful, just as God loves. And this man is faithful, loyal in his giving. This means that he is regular and systematic in his giving. He does not just give when his emotions are moved, but he plans his giving. He carries it through, faithfully continuing with the work that he has promised. When we support our home church, when we support missionaries and other sound ministries, we share in the fruit of their work. When we, through our tithes and our offerings, our giving of our possessions, we share in the blessings that come through the works that's accomplished through them. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25 says, there is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. A generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. We share that fruit with those that we contribute to. And John gives us a description of who we should support. They should be ministries that minister for God's glory. And we sang it, not to us, but to your name be the glory, Lord. And you can see if someone's all about me, 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 or all about him, him, him. What are their tactics for fundraising? Are they worldly? Are they grasping? Are they pressure-filled? Those are not people that we want to support. And again, we see a contrast. Two men, a man of bad reputation, the kind of person you don't want to be involved with, that you don't want to participate in ministry with, and Demetrius, a faithful man who's a great example of what it means to be a believer. And it begs the question, if someone was writing a letter and they were including a little blurb about you and me, just what kind of things would they say to describe us so that others would know our reputation? We're responsible for our reputation. Where there's smoke, there's fire, and when there's no fire, there's no smoke. By taking heed to ourselves, what we do, our character, being purposeful about our walk with the Lord, we can be women of great reputation, bringing glory to the Lord. And in closing, John ends this book the way he ended 2 John, with essentially the same statement: I hope to see you shortly. We shall speak face to face. Rafe Steadman says this: what an intimate little letter. It seems as though it came not only from John, but from the Lord himself. I like to read this letter as if it's reflecting what the Lord Jesus is saying to his own church. And we know what he says at the end of the Bible: I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon, as if the Lord Jesus is saying, I hope to see you shortly, to speak to you face to face. And I love that promise, that there will be that day where I will see him face to face. And like you, I want to be that woman that hears, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to your rest. And today we can rest. We can rest in all the things we know. What is it, 25 of them or something from 1 John? We know God. We know his love for us. We know his commands. We know his enablements through the Holy Spirit. We know what works please him. And we know that one day we will stand face to face and look into his eyes. And if that doesn't fill you with joy tonight, if that fills you with a little trembling of fear, that's okay. That's okay. Come and seek some prayer, because the Lord wants to leave us from this study of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John with an assurance of who He is and whose we are. And He wants you to have that peace. He wants you to have that peace. We know truth. We know love. And His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just want to come before You and acknowledge that we know You and we know that You know us. And we are grateful women, Lord. We thank You, God, that we have that great hope that You are coming soon, that one day we will see You face to face, that we will be with You in eternity, that, Lord, now we know in part, but one day we'll just be there with You and we'll know all things, that when we see You, God, we will be as You are. God, make us holy women now. I pray, Lord, that as we just spend these last closing moments together in worship, that You would just permeate our hearts with Your word by Your Spirit, God. Change us, transform us, make us women that are so radically different than when we first started this study, Lord. We want to honor You with all we do, Lord. We thank You for the directing, governing, comforting influence of the Holy Spirit in our life. And we ask that we be made women of mighty influence for You, Lord. Minister to Your daughters now, Lord. Receive Your worship. We thank You and praise You for all that You taught us in this time. And we just commit the rest of this night to You in Jesus' name. Amen.